Ruth chapter 4. Let's ask God's blessing before we read. Father in heaven, we thank you for this chapter also in the account of Ruth. And we do pray and ask this morning that you encourage us from it to believe you and to trust in your goodness to us and our lives also. And this we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. I'm going to begin with verse 18 of the previous chapter, the last verse. Then she, that is Naomi, said, "Sit still, my daughter," that is Ruth, "until you know how the matter will turn out. For the man," that is Boaz, "will not rest until he has concluded the matter this day." Now Boaz went up to the gate and sat down there. And behold, the close relative of whom Boaz had spoken came by. So Boaz said, "Come aside." Now the translation "friend" here is just made up. The Hebrew is not the word for friend. It's the better translation would be "you so-and-so." So I'm going to translate it that way. "Come aside, so-and-so. Sit down here." So he came aside and sat down. And he took 10 men of the elders of the city and said, "Sit down here." So they sat down. And he said to the close relative, "Naomi, who has come back from the country of Moab, sold, or perhaps is selling, the piece of land which belonged to our brother Elimelech. And I thought to inform you, saying, buy it back in the presence of the inhabitants and the elders of my people. If you will redeem it, redeem it. But if you will not redeem it, then tell me, that I may know. For there is no one but you to redeem it, and I am next after you." And he said, "I will redeem it." Then Boaz said, "On the day you buy the field from the hand of Naomi, you must also buy it from Ruth the Moabitess, the wife of the dead, to perpetuate the name of the dead through his inheritance." And the close relative said, "I cannot redeem it for myself, lest I ruin my own inheritance. You redeem my right of redemption for yourself, for I cannot redeem it." Now this was the custom in former times in Israel concerning redeeming and exchanging to confirm anything. One man took off his sandal and gave it to the other, and this was a confirmation in Israel. Therefore the close relative said to Boaz, "Buy it for yourself." So he took off his sandal. And Boaz said to the elders and all the people, "You are witnesses this day that I have bought all that was Elimelech's and all that was Chilion's and Mahlon's from the hand of Naomi. Moreover, Ruth the Moabitess, the widow of Mahlon, I have acquired as my wife, to perpetuate the name of the dead through his inheritance, that the name of the dead may not be cut off from among his brethren and from his position at the gate. You are witnesses this day." And all the people who were at the gate and the elders said, "We are witnesses. The Lord make the woman who is coming to your house like Rachel and Leah, the two who built the house of Israel. And may you prosper in Ephrathah and be famous in Bethlehem. May your house be like the house of Perez, whom Tamar bore to Judah, because of the offspring which the Lord will give you from this young woman." So Boaz took Ruth, and she became his wife. And when he went into her, the Lord gave her conception, and she bore a son. Then the women said to Naomi, "Blessed be the Lord, who has not left you this day without a close relative, and may his name be famous in Israel. And may he be to you a restorer of life and a nourisher of your old age. For your daughter-in-law who loves you, who is better to you than seven sons, has borne him." Then Naomi took the child and laid him on her bosom and became a nurse to him. Also the neighbor women gave him a name, saying, "There is a son born to Naomi," and they called his name Obed. He is the father of Jesse, the father of David. Now this is the genealogy of Perez. Perez begot Hezron, Hezron begot Ram, and Ram begot Amminadab. Amminadab begot Nashon, and Nashon begot Salmon. Salmon begot Boaz, and Boaz begot Obed. Obed begot Jesse, and Jesse begot David. How much time does Ruth chapters 1, 2, and 3 cover? Well, there's a little bit of a backstory of a trip to Moab, about 10 years. But the real story starts with Naomi returning to Bethlehem with her daughters-in-law. And from the time of her return until the end of the book is about 3 months. We've had 3 months in which to see Ruth's character. Her loyalty to her mother-in-law. Her faith in the God of Israel. Her diligence to go out and work in the hot sun, gleaning in the fields. Her boldness to go after dark and lie down next to Boaz at his feet and to say, spread your cloak over me, i.e. marry me. And through it all, her love for her mother-in-law, Naomi. These are the months in Ruth's life that would be told over and over again to Obed and to Jesse, and I suspect David grew up with this story. You know, the Bible says that trials and difficulties in our lives are part of God's plan for us. They build us up, they reveal our character, and they bring glory to God. And they are not fun. Let me read from 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 6 to 7, where he writes this. In this you greatly rejoice, though now for a little while, if need be, you have been grieved by various trials, that the genuineness of your faith, being much more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to praise, honor, and glory at the revelation of Jesus Christ. One of the blessings that we have in our little congregation is that we're pretty well aware of each other's trials and difficulties. That's a little hard to do if you're in a congregation of 3,000, but it's pretty easy to do in a congregation of 60. We're pretty aware. Last night, by the time we got to the dinner, I suspect the majority of us who came to the dinner knew that Joe was in the hospital with a surprise visit. We know who's looking for work and who doesn't have work. We know who's sick. We pray with them. But, you know, they go through their troubles and we can help and support and encourage, but they go through the troubles. This week I visited, see if you can guess what I'm talking about. This week I visited a young couple with their first child. All right, we're down to just a few possibilities in our small congregation. Right. And among other things, we talked about the trial of looking for work and not finding it and not finding it and waiting and waiting. And then the exercise of faith. And then the discovery the wife's pregnant and the timing. Good thing I got my job 4 days before we found out that we were expecting a child. And then suddenly, and by the way, we're buying a house. And now, who knows who I'm talking about? I think so. Short period in their lives. Stressful is our current term for it. Trials and tribulations would be the Bible's term for it. This last week also, now that I am retired from teaching, one of my projects is to go through our house and find stuff that we no longer need and shove it on children now. So I have lots of books. And I go through these books and I say, okay, I've read the book, I'm not going to read it again. And so I put it in the bag, I take it to son John, he takes what he wants. I take it to son Zach, he takes what he wants. right, and mostly theological books, they get taken up at this point. All right, well, I'm going through some old papers and I came across something that I wrote in October 1974. And just after we got back from Cyprus. It's a 20-some page account of the previous 3 months of our lives. They were not fun months. So I read again things I had forgotten. I read that when I was in Cyprus, we were in Cyprus, and a coup d'etat happened with the government there. By the way, I love it. I love it that in English we don't have a word for coup d'etat. We have to borrow the French word. All right. The Greeks have their own word, but that's they've earned it the hard way. So they had a coup d'etat, and I am stuck in a monastery, an Armenian monastery, with Americans, Athenians, and Greek Cypriots, and we can't move. So I'm concerned about Gretchen, and she's concerned about me, and she's there in Famagusta with a little one-year-old son, and we can't get together, and we have to wait for the government to say we can drive again. So we drive back down there, and then 3 days later, our city is bombed. And then the day after the bombing, we're trying to figure out how do we get out of the city to where we know there is safety on the British military base. And there's reference to prayers and reference to, okay, now we move and we get there. And then we get to the military base and they tell all the Americans, you go here and you get flown in a helicopter to the aircraft carrier over the horizon. And we said, we don't want to leave Cyprus. We want to stay here in this country. And so when they told the Americans to go here, we went there. And that was because we said our witness in this land may depend on our having stayed with these people through the fighting. We'll stay here. And then the fighting stops, and we go back to Famagusta, and we open the refrigerator, and the electricity's been off for 6 days. Oh, it's July. And then we go up to the mountains for the cool, and then the fighting starts again, and we lose all our belongings. And then I put Gretchen and Yanni on a boat, and I stay behind to clean things up, and we're separated again. And then I decide to go back into Famagusta stupidly to get some belongings. And then I get picked up by the Greeks in the mountains as spies and arrested and interrogated along with my friend Don Piper. And I never prayed harder than for those 3 months, or made more far-reaching decisions in those 3 months. If somebody were going to say, let's write a biography of somebody who never became famous, all right, I could fit the bill, but I'd have 3 interesting months there of my life. And through it all, looking and seeing God's good hand and His care and His blessings upon us. You know, the book of Job covers probably about 2 weeks of his life. Did you ever realize that? What happens in the book of Job? Well, you have a scene in heaven, and then, bang, on one day he loses everything. And then in a few days his friends come and they sit with him for a few days and don't say anything. And then they spend a couple of days accusing him of all sorts of crimes of which he is not guilty, and he defends himself. And then God comes and says to him, who do you think you are, and where were you when I made the world anyway? And Job is properly humbled, and then the book's over. It's about 2 weeks worth. God makes our lives, many of us, sort of like a rafting trip on the Snake River, which I remember doing a couple of times, once as a teenager. Has anybody else done a rafting trip on the Snake River in Colorado? Or is it Wyoming? I forget. Is it Wyoming? It's Wyoming, yes. It's Wyoming, not Colorado. Yeah, Wyoming. All right. Well, you get on this raft with a bunch of other people, and you want adventure. And you go out into the water, and there is no adventure. You just are moving along slowly, and sure, yeah, I did it when I was 17. All right, so at 17, once you've seen birds and trees, you've seen them all. So what I want is adventure. So you're moving along on the river, and it's slowly, and the time's passing, and the time's passing, and the time's passing, and then suddenly, boom, you're in the rapids. And it really is exciting. And you went down the rapids, around this way, and you're suddenly saying, oh, God, I hope the guys running this know what they're doing. And you know that sometimes these things get overturned, and sometimes people get pinned underneath the rocks with the, right? And all those thoughts go through your head, and it's, and then bam, you're out, and it's smooth. And you're just going along, and it's boring again. Only now boring is really wonderful. Ever wonder what happens to Ruth after she marries Boaz? Well, she has a kid. We don't find out. She has a life at rest. You remember, Naomi says, why don't you go back home and find a house, get married, have a life at rest. The God plan for us includes both the rapids and the long stretches of peaceful and happy life. You know, what's wonderful is God often gives us somebody to share this with. Jesus sent the disciples out in twos. For many people, it's husband and wife. The writer of the Ecclesiastes says two are better than one, because if one gets in trouble, the other one can get him out of trouble. If somebody wakes up and says, I feel rotten and I'm coughing up blood, you've got somebody to say, I'll drive you to the hospital, honey. All right, so that's great if you have two. Job's wife was useless. Naomi has Ruth. All the way through this book here, Naomi has Ruth. And what we saw in chapters 1, 2, and 3 was Ruth's character. She is loyal, courageous, hardworking, faithful, wonderful woman. And everybody in Bethlehem sees her character, and they know it in 3 months. And now we see in chapter 4 how God gives her rest and gives her peace and blesses Naomi. Let me read from Hebrews chapter 12, verse 11. Now, no chastening seems to be joyful for the present, but painful. Nevertheless, afterward it yields the peaceable fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it. Are we told to pray for chastening? By no means. But when trials and difficulties come and chastening comes, we're not to despise it or try to escape it or avoid it. Or we say, what does the Lord have to learn for me? This is not fun. It's not joyous for the present. But afterwards, it has its good blessings. So the blessing here for Ruth is, and for Naomi, is Boaz has said to Ruth, to her question, will you marry me? He has said yes. And when she gets home to Naomi, before it is yet light, with this really big gift of grain, Naomi says, he'll get it done today, you just be quiet. And so Ruth's out of the story from now on. The book's still called Ruth, but Ruth hardly appears from now on. Now the action is with Boaz. I call verses 1 through 6, Boaz sets a trap. Here is how Boaz sets a trap. He goes to the open space in front of the gates of Bethlehem, and this is ancient city construction. It would be today as though you go to the courthouse in Media. So you go to the courthouse in Media to conduct business. He goes to the gates there to conduct business. As he's sitting there by the gates, some people are going to come in and out of the gates because all the fields are out around the town. You live inside the town with the walls because you live where you never know when people are going to raid from the desert areas, when the Bedouin are going to come in. So you live inside the walls, but so it's not American farmhouses out there by themselves. And every morning, you go out through the gates to go do your work in the fields. So he knows he's going to see everybody. So he goes there early. My guess is he never goes back to sleep after Ruth speaks to him. And he goes there early in the morning, so he's the first one, and he sees this closer relative than him go by. So he says, now he knows his name. We don't know his name. The writer of Ruth didn't know his name, and so he doesn't really say, hey, so-and-so. He says, hey, Melchizedek. All right, give him a... Maybe that's not a good name. All right. Anyway, he says, hey, you. So he comes over, he says, come over and sit down here. Now, right away, he knows something's up. Then he grabs 10 of the respected men in the city as they go out, and he says, sit down here. So they all know business is now in session. And these are the respected elders of the city, some of them, and it's enough to be witnesses for whatever transaction is coming up. Now, I want you to notice something. Boaz is setting this up without any private prior discussions with this guy. All right, so there's no negotiation. This is all going to be right there in public, And this other guy is going to get put on the spot big time. That's why I say Boaz sets a trap. So he has everybody there, and he says to him, the other close relative, and we don't know whether it's first cousin, uncle, all right, we have no idea just what the relations are. It's not brother. But so it's a close relative. He says, setting the stage, Naomi, who has come back from the country of Moab, sold the piece of land which belonged to our brother Elimelech. Now, brother here is simply relative as the idea. And it's not clear, actually, whether she sold the land or she's now about to sell it. So you got three possibilities. They sold the land before they went to Moab 10 years ago. They sold the land the moment she came back, or she's about to sell it. But the point is, the land can now be bought. And the reason it can be bought, no matter what its current status is, the laws of Israel provided this. When a family had land, that land was identified with the family through the generations forever. Now, suppose one of those children that I mentioned in the Fifth Commandment comments this morning, suppose one of those children chose not to learn how to be a farmer. So pretty soon he's not getting any crops off his land. So pretty soon he's poor. And pretty soon he has to sell the land in order to have something to live on for himself and his family. So the law provided he could sell the land, but only until the day of Jubilee, which came in Israel every 50 years. And on the day of Jubilee, all land goes back to the original family that owned it. So essentially, all he could do is lease the land. Now, if it was 40 years to the year of Jubilee, he could lease it for a lot of money. If it's 2 years to the year of Jubilee, he can't lease it for much at all. Now, there's a further twist in the law. If he has sold or leased the land to somebody, a close relative in the family can go and say, I'm going to buy it back for the family. And then the guy who had leased the land had to sell to the close relative. So if the relative comes and says, I've got the money, I'm going to buy it back, here's the fair price, then you had to sell. All right, to make it concrete. Suppose I owned 20 acres and had no interest in farming it, no ability to farm it, and so I sold it, but it was family land. And I sold it for 30 years until the day of Jubilee. And then my younger brother, the lawyer in Pittsburgh, says, well, you can't do that. That's family land. I said to him, well, you buy it back then, John. So John then goes to court, and he says to the person who now has leased, bought the land, he says, I'm Bill's brother, and I'm buying back that land that he irresponsibly sold to. The guy has to sell. All right, that's the rule. The guy has to sell, and then John has the land, and it's back in the family. By the way, most of us, if you were to transport us back to ancient Bethlehem, would be landless day laborers. Anybody here own enough land to farm? Maybe Stavers. They got an acre down there in Darby. Let's see. My son John's wife, they own land in Cyprus. The family does. So they'd be okay. Otherwise, we'd be landless day laborers, and we would be every day saying, will you hire me to work in your fields? We'd be poor. So in that world, you really want to hold on to the land. That is your livelihood. And if you lose the land, you lose everything. I knew a fellow in the village of Ormedia, which is outside Larnaca, whose father had been a wealthy landowner in Ormedia. And he'd owned a number of fields. And his father had lost all but one very fertile field, but gambling. So Constantino, his son, now had one field, one house in the village, eight children, and you didn't talk to him very long before it came out that he should have been rich, but his father wasted the family inheritance and lost all this land, sold it off piece by piece to support his gambling habits. So, here is what Boaz says to relative so-and-so. So, I thought it would be just polite to inform you. Be careful when people say stuff like that to you. They're about to trap you. I thought it would be polite to inform you that you can buy it back right now in the presence of all these inhabitants and the elders of my people. And if you want to redeem it, that was the land, that was the word for buying back what was the family land. If you want to redeem it, go ahead and redeem it. But if you don't want to redeem it, tell me, and then I'll know. And then there's nobody else to redeem it, and I'm next after you. And the man said, I'll redeem it. Now, why does he want to redeem this land? Well, this is a great piece of land for him to redeem, and I'll tell you why. Elimelech and his two sons left no heirs. So, on the day of Jubilee, who does it go back to? Nobody. He's the closest. So this is land that he can add to all of his property and leave a wealthier amount of land to his descendants than before. This is a great opportunity. So he says quickly, probably hardly believing his good fortune, he says, I will redeem it. Then Boaz springs the trap. He says, good. On the day you buy the field from the hand of Naomi, you also must buy it from the hand of Ruth the Moabitess, the wife of the dead, to perpetuate his name of the dead through his inheritance. Now, let me unpack that for you. What he says is, good, on the day you buy the land, you get Ruth too. And you have to marry her. And when she has a child, the child gets the land and you get nothing. And your kids get nothing. Because it all goes to Ruth's child. So the close relative says, can't do it. Ruin the inheritance for my kids. All right, he does not want to take, he's a wise man, he doesn't want to take on another wife. And he doesn't want to take on all this trouble of another wife and another kid to see the whole reason for buying the land disappear because it's going to go to the child, not to his family. So he says, I cannot do it. You have my right of redemption. I give it to you. And so they make a deal. And the custom then on a situation like this was he took off his sandal and gave it to Boaz. And when everybody saw him take off his sandal and give it to Boaz, that means Boaz has the right to walk on his land. All right, that's the point of the sandal. You can now walk on the land. That's your land. If it's your land, you can walk on it. If it's somebody else's land, you have no trespassing problem. So you can walk on the land. There's the sandal. And there it establishes it. So the relative says to Boaz, buy it for yourself. So he took off his sandal. And Boaz says to the elders, your witnesses today that I bought everything that was Elimelech's, everything that was Chilion's, everything that was Mahlon's, and I bought it from the hand of Naomi. And moreover, today I tell you I am acquiring Ruth as my wife, and my purpose is to perpetuate the name of the dead through his inheritance so that this name won't be lost from Israel. The town approves. The elders approve. And they say, we are witnesses. And then they bless the coming marriage. May the woman who comes into your house be like Leah and Rachel, who together with their handmaids gave Jacob 12 sons. And then they have this interesting reference. And may your house be like the house of Perez, whom Tamar bore to Judah. Tamar is an earlier heroine in the tribe of Judah. Very unorthodox methods. But she makes sure that her husband has an heir. We won't go into the details of how she does this, but she does. And so she's remembered in Judah as a heroine, despite the approach that she, in the end, thought she had to take. And her children, Perez is one of them, and Bethlehem families, they come from Perez. So may Ruth be like Perez. So here is Boaz, sets the trap, springs it on the relative, announces his marriage to Ruth. The town approves, and the blessing is given. And then the book goes quickly to its close. Boaz took Ruth as his wife. He went into her. The Lord gave her conception. She became pregnant. She had a son. And the whole town rejoiced with them. Do you know it is normal for a whole town to rejoice when a child is born? It is normal for a whole church to rejoice when a child is born. We're all happy when a child is born. There's just something wonderful about God's blessing of new life. Somebody else made in his image to bring glory to him. It was one of the awful things about living in this country in the 1970s, when there were a lot of people who saw in every new child the portent of doom on the whole world because we had too many people. We used to walk down the street with our two children, a boy and a girl, and absolute strangers would stop us and say, "You have the perfect family. You're going to stop, aren't you?" Which I don't think we ever had a really good answer to it, but what we really wanted to say was something very direct like, well, never mind. we didn't say it. This country is a much healthier place in that regard than it was some years back. The reaction now that I saw as I worked through many years of school, much more positive in workplaces, much more positive by and large in society towards the birth of children, just like in ancient Israel and the way it is normally human to be. So they rejoice with the birth of the child and they say, "Blessed be God who hasn't left you without a child. May his name be famous in Israel." You know, nowadays, a lot of people don't want to be famous because then you get all kinds of stuff written about you. It's better to be safe and not famous. But, you know, all through the scriptures, the idea of being famous is described usually as a blessing from God. It's up to God. He'll make somebody famous or not. So, but he says to David, "I made you famous." He says to Abraham, "I'll make your name great." We used to think about Jesus Christ. His name will be known throughout the nations. "I'm going to make this boy's name famous" is the blessing, not God's word, but the women saying this. And look what you've got. Somebody who gives you life again and hope. Somebody who will nourish you in your old age. And the reason you have this blessing is you have a daughter-in-law who's better than seven sons. You have a daughter-in-law named Ruth. Now, here's one of the oddities of life. You know, if you're a mother and you have a child, or if you're a father and you have a child, you know, you take care of the child 24/7. That's the contemporary term. The only job that really is 24/7 is raising children. And the days are long. And the nights are longer sometimes. And it's tiring. And you say, "Oh, that somebody else would take care of the child." But you know, as you get old, and the first time you have a grandchild, you ever watch grandmothers with the first grandchild? "Oh, let me change him. Oh, let me feed him." Just delighted to take care of the grandchild. And you've got this pictured right here in verse 16. "Then Naomi took the child," not Ruth. "Then Naomi took the child." This is grandma. Grandma takes the child. She rests her on her chest. And she's the one who nurses the child. I guess Ruth's still out weaning in the fields. I don't know. But Naomi takes care of the child. Just full of joy and happiness. Now here's a twist. Who names this kid? Not Boaz, not Ruth, not Naomi. The neighbors, the neighbor women named the child. Verse 17. "So the neighbor woman gave him a name, saying, 'There is a son born to Naomi. and they called his name Obed. I'm guessing that's not a tradition we want to pursue in this church. But it's part of this book. The women, the neighbor women, they named the child Obed. And then the book reveals its purpose very quickly. And Obed is the father of Jesse. And Jesse is the father of David. And although Obed doesn't become particularly famous, Jesse's pretty well known, but he's pretty well known not because he has seven sons. He's pretty well known because his youngest son is named David. And David, God takes from being a shepherd, and he makes him a great and successful warrior, and he unites Israel, and he defeats its enemies, and he gives them peace, and he gives Israel prosperity, and he is the man after God's own heart, whose psalms we sing every Lord's Day. The book ends with a quick genealogy. If you compare the genealogy with years and times, you'll quickly discover that there are many, many generations skipped here. So don't try to think that when it says begot the next one, it means father-son. There's at least 200 years in at least one of these father-son things here. There's something interesting about several of these names. Perez, we've already commented on. Hezron is the son that went to Egypt with Father Perez when Joseph took them there. Nasan is the leader of Judah when they leave Egypt. So when they do the census and when they do the marching, he is the guy who takes the lead for Judah. And Salmon, who probably is a couple of generations back from Boaz, Salmon married Rahab. So this is the family in Israel where we know of three foreign women married in, and the Bible makes a very pointed mention of their names. We've got Tamar, Rahab, and now Ruth. It's interesting that Christians name their daughters Ruth, not Tamar or Rahab so often. And then again, the book ends with Obed begot Jesse, and Jesse begot David. So God gave Ruth rest in the home of Boaz. And the trials of Naomi and Ruth ended with God's blessing. And thus it is that God treats all his sons and daughters in this life. And if no rest in this life, and it doesn't come to everyone, then forever in the resurrection. And in God's calculus, the blessings always outweigh the troubles. Ruth finds God. She finds a home. She has a son. She has fame, doesn't she? She has a book of the Bible named after her and countless thousands since then. And she has a place in the Lord's ancestry. Is your life in the rapids at this point? Well, the scriptures say, don't despise it, live by faith, wait on the Lord, and press onward. Press onward with perseverance towards the hope that we have. On the other hand, is life routine right now? I was talking to somebody yesterday saying that life was pretty routine and sometimes boring. You'd be stupid to complain. We give thanks for that. And remember God's previous care in troubles and give thanks all the more.